No turning back. Welcome everyone to the service. I'm so glad to be here. It's a great privilege to open God's Word. Thank you for being here from wherever you come from. I invite you to join us to see what God's Word has for us today. Why don't we kneel for prayer? Yes, Father in heaven, we thank you for your eternal kingdom that will never end. No matter what these worldly kingdoms do, no matter how much wars and rumors of wars we hear, your kingdom is still going to last forever. Thank you that we can be a small part of that. We can look forward to the everlasting reign of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We just pray that each one of us could be encouraged and strengthened. Everyone that is listening on the line could be encouraged. We pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to each need. If there's discouragement, Lord, would you encourage those hearts? And if there's anything else, all the other needs, Lord, would you meet those needs? Would you feed us with bread from heaven? Would you open your word and lighten our eyes? Help us to see what you want us to see out of your word this morning. We look to you. Just pray for our brothers up in Canada that are oppressed by the government, that are not able to be free in their worship like we can be, Lord. I just pray you'd strengthen them. Brothers elsewhere that are in prison, that are being pursued and persecuted for the cause of Christ, we want to remember them and lift them before your throne. God, we just lift up missionaries around the world that are out by themselves for the cause of Christ. We just pray for our local body here that you would cause us to move forward for your kingdom. Commit these things to your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Those last two songs we sang, we made a lot of commitments to the Lord. And I trust that we will follow through with that. Though no one join me, still I will follow. I will be true to thee, though it may cost me friends and home, I will be true to thee. Hope we take those words seriously. You can open your Bibles to Proverbs 25. There's one verse I want to get out of there that is the burden on my heart. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. And this has been something on my heart for probably a month. And just been pondering it. How can I turn this into a message? And my subtitle would be Conforming Your Spirit to Christ. Conforming your spirit to Christ. So I have about 15 pages of notes, so I'm not sure. Try to get through here. Okay, this verse has a lot packed in it. If I don't know how to control my spirit, that thing that comes out of me, and I fly off the handle and I respond wrong, I'm like a city that's broken down, doesn't have walls. So we could deduct from this verse that if someone knows how to do that, then he's like a strong city. At the very core of this is, we have to understand, or we have to see, why is this important? What happens if I don't? How can my spirit be conformed to Christ? That's really my burden this morning. How can I conform my life to be like Jesus? So I'm going to start out with giving the outline, and then I want to share a story that happened about 2,000 years ago. Actually, more like 3,000 years ago. And then we'll go on with the message. So I want to look at some questions after we look at the story. And then a few definitions. Going to look at a broken down wall. Next point, a strong city wall. And then your spirit under the obedience to Christ. And then at the end, I'm hoping about 11:30 that we can go over our questions and open it up a little bit for some input from the congregation. So I'm going to start out with a story called the Trojan Horse. How many of you have heard of the Trojan Horse? Okay, a good number. How many of you have studied about that? A few of you. Anyway, I found it very interesting, just taking a little more look into that. I'm just going to try to give a brief explanation. There was the city of Troy over in western Turkey nowadays. It is now called, according to archaeology and what they discovered, it's called Hisarlik. It's a city over there in western Turkey. And the people that lived there, they had a very strong fortress city. According to what they discovered, 30-foot walls, very strong. And the prince of the city of Troy went over to somewhere in Greece and stole the queen and brought her back to the city of Troy. And this infuriated the Greece people, the Greeks. And so they took a great army of, according to what I read, 1,000 ships. And they sailed across the sea to where the city of Troy was. And they started to besiege this city. And they besieged this city and they tried to overcome it, but they couldn't. And they spent 10 years trying to break into the city of Troy. The city of Troy was very strong and had allies that would help them fend off the Greeks. And the Greeks had a much bigger army, but the city of Troy was strong. And so the Greeks were trying to figure out, what can we do to get into the city of Troy? So they were thinking and thinking. And then there was a very ingenious fella that thought that maybe if we can trick them into receiving a present into their city, that we can get into their city that way. So they constructed this large wooden horse, approximately 10 feet wide and 25 feet high. That's all approximate, you know, according to what they've discovered. And let me read here a little bit. The Trojan horse, a huge hollow wooden horse constructed by the Greeks to gain entrance into Troy during the Trojan War, built by Epicius, a master carpenter. The Greeks pretended to desert the war, sailed to nearby islands, and leaving behind this man named Sinon, who persuaded the Trojans that the horse was an offering to Athena, the goddess of war, that would make Troy impregnable. Despite the warnings of this priest, the horse was taken inside the city gates. That night, Greek warriors that were hiding inside the horse came out, opened the gates, and the Greek army, under the color of darkness, had sailed back, and they rushed in the city, captured the city, destroyed the men, took all the women, burned the city of Troy. And that's the story. So I guess this story really captivated my attention, thinking about this thing of ruling your spirit. you know, there's things that we could allow into our lives that are very subtle, that are very, we don't know what it's going to do to us, but from within, it can actually harm us. You know, there's thoughts and attitudes and actions that don't seem so bad, but they can actually really damage our own family and our congregation. So let's move on, and my goal is to see from God's word how we are to respond, what actions, attitudes that we encounter in our own lives that are good and right, and also to watch out for the ones that are not right, that are not Christ-like, that are not going to turn out right. A Christ-like spirit is our aim and goal. As Romans 8:29 says, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Praise the Lord. Okay, I want to look at some questions. These questions are simply to stimulate our thoughts, to get our mind turning in the area of how can we conform our spirit to Christ. Here's a question. How can a person earnestly contend for the faith, yet not strive, but be gentle unto all men? How can you do that? The Bible tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. A synonym of the word contend is strive. We're to strive to protect the gospel, to not let false doctrine come in. How can we do that and yet be gentle? Hopefully we can find answers in the message. How can the zeal of God's house eat you up and at the same time live peaceably with all men? You think Jesus was peaceable when he cleansed the temple? Well, how can a father in the home be firm but not frustrated? How can a parent be under pressure and yet patient? What is the difference between striving to enter in at the straight gate and striving about words to no profit? How can someone face death with a smile on their face? What does the scripture mean to be angry and sin not? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What is your heart response when a tourist pulls slowly out in front of you at the bottom of a hill? We have plenty of those in Holmes County and wonderful opportunities to keep in control of your spirit. What is your response as a youth when your father says no? What comes out of your heart when you get your will crossed? That's really where you can tell what's down in there. What is your heart saying when others are exalted, promoted, and they don't say anything about you? Do you rejoice, or do you try to sort of undermine their reputation? What's the difference between crying aloud to God in prayer and the hypocrites praying on the corners of the streets? What is right or wrong with the quote, "You better be careful how you handle me before I have my morning coffee"? What's the right or wrong with that saying? How can an open rebuke be better than secret love? What is the difference between Mary's attitude, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord," and Michael, Saul's daughter, when David came back and she said, "How glorious was the king today"? What is the chief difference between the spirit of Christ and the spirit of this world? So hopefully we can be thinking about those questions. Number two, I'm going to look at some definitions. Won't take a lot of time on this. Spirit, there's a lot of different definitions of that. The one I'm using comes out of the 1828 dictionary. Disposition of mind, habitual or temporary, as a man of a generous spirit, or of a revengeful spirit, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Let us go to the house of God in the spirit of prayer. You all know what your spirit is, don't you? Do you all know what your spirit is? Can you see it? Can you see the wind? You can't see the wind, but you sure can see what it does. Can you see how your spirit affects the people around you? You can see how your spirit affects your family. You know, if you have a cheerful attitude, cheerful spirit, that can encourage people. If you have a negative attitude, it can drag people down. It is the invisible, immaterial, inner part of your being, the real you. Your body is only the earthly house where your spirit lives. When your spirit leaves your body, what happens? Your body dies. I'm going to read just a little bit out of Davis Bible Dictionary. I thought it was sort of interesting. There are two Greek words for spirit. One is psyche and one is pneuma. The psyche simply refers to your, more like your soul. And the pneuma refers to your, the part of you that learns about God, the part of you that will last forever. Let me read here. The body is the material part of man's constitution. The soul in Hebrew, nephesh in Greek, psyche, is the principle of animal life. Man possesses it in common with the brutes. It is to it belong understanding, emotion, and sensibility, and it exists, ceases to exist at death. The spirit in Hebrew, ruah, in Greek, pneuma, is the mind, the principle of man's rational and immortal life, the possessor of reason, will, and conscience. God created man by enlivening inorganic matter formed into a body and then creating a rational spirit and infusing it. Genesis 2:7. And at death, the dust or body returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The soul of life in Hebrew is the instance of the animal. It is only the animal soul, which is physical and material in its nature, and it perishes with the body, of which it is the vital part. But the soul of life, in the instance of man, is the higher principle, the rational soul, which was inbreathed by the Creator and made into His image. So I thought that was a little bit interesting about the spirit. Now let's look about ruling. It just simply means to control, to manage, to govern. So what am I talking about when I'm talking about ruling your spirit? Well, I'm talking about when you face situations that cause that stir in there, or that cause that inner part of you to start getting agitated. That's what I'm talking about. That's the time to have the Lord's help to control, so that we can have Christ-like responses. I'm talking about when you come home from work and supper isn't ready, and there's sick children, your wife is not feeling the best, and how are you going to respond? You know, that's the real golden opportunity. When things are not just going perfect. How about if we're sitting around at a brother's meeting and a hot potato subject gets put on the table? And as the brothers start sharing around the table, your blood pressure begins to increase. And you feel your scalp prickling and your face flushing. And you're not sure if you should say anything or not. But your belly is so full of matter, you can hardly keep your mouth shut. Right there. Right there. That is what I'm talking about. Is what I'm about to say going to be a blessing to the church? Is it going to build the brothers or tear them down? Is it going to help my own spiritual life? For the sisters, maybe your husband has been working more than normal. The baby's fussy. Two more children are sick. you didn't get the best rest last night because you were woke up six times with the restless baby. Now your husband finally comes home and you feel like blasting him with all your problems. Right there it is. That's your opportunity to respond in a Christ-like way. How would Jesus handle this? You know, your husband really wants to know what you have on your heart. He really does want to know in the right time. How about for the youth? Maybe there's an exciting activity planned for the church people. And, you know, you get your heart excited about this. And just the last day before, all of a sudden, Dad says, you know, we've been having so much going. I think we should just stay home tonight and work on our family relationships. Right there. That's your opportunity. How are you going to respond, youth? Are you going to start, it's not fair. All the others are going. Excuses, begging, pleading, blaming. WWJD, what would Jesus do? How would he respond if he was in your case? How would he respond to his parents? Jesus said in John 5:30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That was Jesus' heart while he was here on the earth. And we're called to conform our spirit to Christ, aren't we? It gets very practical. How about if someone slanders your reputation, tries to put you down in private and public, you feel like you didn't fit it, you don't fit in. You're not part of the inner circle. There it is. That's your opportunity. Maybe you are driving home from work on a time crunch, and the township men have their truck parked right in the road. There's no way to get around them. So you wait for a while, and nothing seems to happen. So you get out of your truck and walk slowly over toward the township fellas, and they know where you live. They know who you are. They know all about you. And you try to ask them if they can move their truck just a few feet around so you could get around them. And they just plumb ignore you right there. That's what I'm talking about. Conforming your spirit to Christ. How would Jesus want you to respond? Okay, now since we know what we're talking about, let's look at our next point. Number three, we're going to look at a broken down wall. Remember our key verse in Proverbs that talks about that if you don't know how to control your spirit, if you don't know how to control those responses that you feel trying to come out of you, it's like a broken down city. Okay, what happens when a city wall is broken? Anyone? When a city wall is destroyed, what happens? No protection. Yes, enemy comes in. When the city's wall is broken down, the enemy is going to come in. And when the enemy comes in, what's going to happen? You think they're going to help you and make life better for you? High chance of defeat. They're going to destroy the good on the inside. So what will you have left? Well, a worse situation than you had before. So that's why I think this is very important. And I know all of you, I believe, are doing a good job at this. I don't know of any thing that I'm speaking to, really. I'm just sharing God's word. But why is this important? Because if we don't, we're just hurting ourselves. If we don't have a Christ-like spirit, we're just damaging our own family, our own church, our own circle of friends. Lord, help us. Do you have an anger problem? It is driving your family away from you. Are you bitter about anything? The poison of your bitter attitude is defiling your circle of friends. Is complaining a problem for you? You find yourself speaking out loudly about your problems. You wish the whole county could see how much trouble you're going through. Poor me, you forget the great things God has done for you. Did you ever speak evil of someone? Gossiping is so self-gratifying to the flesh, the old man. It makes you feel good to put someone else down. There is something down in your heart that has ill will toward others. It's hard for you to think about others in a good way. Now, we're talking about a broken down wall. A broken down wall. The enemy's coming in, and he's going to be doing damage if you're not responding in a godly way. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It doesn't say some, it says all. We need God's help for that one. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. He forgave us so much, and we should turn that around to our brothers. Just a few examples. We could think of Cain and Abel. What kind of a spirit do you think Cain had when he slew his brother? Definitely, it was not a Christ-like spirit. It was a me, myself, and I, and I'm the best, and you're messing my life up. And how about Ahab and Jezebel? He asked Naboth for the vineyard, and Naboth said, nope, I'm not going to sell you the vineyard. And he goes and starts pouting. And then his wicked wife Jezebel comes along and says, why are you so sad? He's like, come on, you're the king. Just get that vineyard. I'll help you get it. And you know what happened there. His jealousy destroyed much good. Just think of Naboth's family, Naboth's wife, the people that suffered from someone that wasn't controlling their spirit. How about Moses? When he was angry, he smote the rock. He couldn't enter Canaan. We think of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied, and they fell over dead. We could think of so many more examples. Think of Absalom and his rebellious spirit. And now you could say, well, David wasn't doing his job, and he was neglecting his son, and I'm sure there's some truth to that. But he still had a choice. Absalom still had a choice, and he chose to be rebellious. And just look at the casualties. Just look at the damage done by a young person choosing to be rebellious. I mean, it's an awful thing to be rebellious. It's a horrible thing for a young person to be rebellious. It's such a time waster, and it's such a drain on the family, and it's such a drain on the church, and it's a drain on everything. I hope all of you choose to follow Jesus' example. When he was 12 years old, he was sitting with the aged men, hearing them and asking questions. That's the spirit of Christ. We're going to get into that a little more in our next point. Why don't you turn over to Nehemiah? We'll read a few verses there. Nehemiah chapter 1. Here we have a man that was faced with a broken down wall. And God had laid upon him a great burden for this work. Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the Lord, before the God of heaven. Here, Nehemiah, he was faced with a broken down wall. What did he do about it? Well, I can't really do much. We'll just live with it. Is that what he did? Well, he got serious about this, and he prayed. Now, just remember, he was not in Jerusalem at the time. He was over in Babylon. But he heard the news about this broken down wall, and he said, God, something's got to happen. We got to fix this. And on top of it, he was the king's cupbearer, and he was afraid to be sad because he was afraid if he was sad, the king was going to kill him, maybe. And so he prayed. He wept and he prayed, oh God, this wall is broken down. Please, what can we do about this? He had another problem. We already talked about that one. So over in chapter 2, I'll read a few verses. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took the wine and gave to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, and seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid, and said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire? And God answered his prayer, and he gave him favor in the sight of the king. The king not only gave him permission to go rebuild the wall, but he gave him the resources and the provisions of the king to go do it. It's an awesome story. Just amazing how God blessed his earnest heart's desire to rebuild this wall. And I believe with all my heart, if there's a broken down area in your family, in your life, your personal life, your church, if you can seek the Lord like Nehemiah did, he wept, mourned, fasted, prayed to God. I believe God can help you rebuild that wall. Amen. Praise God. He can help you restore that breach that has come into your life. Okay, I'm going to tell you another little story to do with this point of a broken down city wall, or a broken down wall. There was a man back in the late 1800s named Billy Sunday. How many of you heard of him? Okay. Well, we just got done reading a book about Billy Sunday. He was a very, very interesting individual. He played professional baseball and got pretty good at it. And then it seemed like God was steering him to do preaching. And so he started being a preacher. And he was he went around from about 1888 through 1935 and preached. And very popular. And people liked him. More of the evangelical type of a preacher, and he would preach at during the height of his ministry to 15,000 and 20,000 people with no amplifier, and the crowds just came and people would get saved. I mean, they would make decision to repent of their sins, and he preached a very clear message of repentance and turning away from sin and alcohol, turning away from alcohol, and he preached whole towns dry. He preached taverns dry. And anyway, stuff looked really good. It seemed to look good. And anyway, he had a family, and his wife was very dedicated to him. And he had three boys and one daughter. Anyway, toward the end of his life, here's a few quotes from his book that... he was a great preacher, a great evangelist, heart for souls. But his own family went right back into what he was preaching against. Billy Sunday, great baseball evangelist, preached to thousands, very popular. He preached in Chicago, Detroit, New York City, Atlanta, etc. He Many people responded to his messages. Yet in the end of his life, this is out of his book, his son, Billy Jr., he says, "Why can't Dad quit and rest the rest of his life, even working as hard as he does? The collections are so small, it hardly pays for the strain he has to exert." An exasperated Billy Jr. wrote his mother on May 1935, "Perhaps the Sunday brothers should have realized the obvious. One reason Billy hesitated to retire was because of his inability to say no to his children." Can you see a few breaks in the wall here? Guilt plagued the evangelist. He not only financed George, which was his oldest son, George's real estate ventures, Billy Jr.'s dry ice business, and part of his son-in-law's journal building, he continually paid his son's debts and got them out of scrapes. But George, Billy Jr., and Paul continued to drink, carouse, marry, divorce, and remarry. There were some gaps in the wall. George was even wanted by the police, having abused his wife, stolen a rental car, written bad checks. He now addicted to morphine. Nell was his wife. When Nell arrived in Portland, Oregon to help him, he beat his wife and commanded his mother to leave. Then he leaped from his fourth-story apartment window. He told Renee at the hospital that he had lost his balance trying to open the stubborn window. 40-year-old George Sunday died several days later. So even though there were commendable things about Billy, there were some definite breaks in the wall in his family. Lord help us. Let's look at our next point, a strong city wall. And I have here Christ-likeness, strong city wall. Why don't you turn over to Isaiah 26. "In that day shall this song be sung," verse 1, "in the land of Judah, we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah everlasting strength." That is the key, brothers. Trust ye in the Lord. Stay your mind on God. Stay your mind on the Lord. Psalm 1 talks about, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand with sinners, but his delight is in the law of God." That's what he loves to do, is let his mind dwell on God. That's the way to have a strong city wall. The key is to having a secure place and a good atmosphere in the church and families, keeping your mind on God. Everything, every situation, every problem, every trial. How can I conform my spirit to Christ? How can I think the way Jesus wants me to think? It takes discipline. It takes effort. We can think of a few examples. We can think of Esther, taken away from her homeland in a heathen country, but she was there for such a time as this. We can think of Joseph, taken away from his family, and it calls him a prosperous man. Now, was he prosperous because he could do everything he wanted to do? Was he prosperous because he could go anywhere he wanted to go? He was under the authority of a heathen man, and it calls him a prosperous man. Now, how much more for you youth being under the authority of your parents that love the Lord? Prosperous man. Do you want to be a prosperous man or a woman, right there you go. Daniel had an excellent spirit. Now, was his spirit excellent because he could eat anything he wanted to eat? Or he could buy anything he wanted to buy? No. He had an excellent spirit because he responded right. He responded like Christ wanted him to respond in the most difficult situations, the hardest situations in his life. Paul the prisoner calls himself prisoner of the Lord. Philippians 1, 12 and 14, he said, "But I would have you know that the things which happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace and in all other places." So Paul said, "I'm willing to be bound up in this prison if the gospel can go out." What an example. Now, I want you to meet another family. While Billy Sunday was mourning over the lives of his ungodly children, there was another family living in Schuffbosch, France, near the borders of Germany. The names was Philip and Emma Hedge. Any of you ever heard of them? Philip and Emma Hedge. They got married in 1921. By 1939, they had 16 children. The youngest ones were twins. That is 16 children in 17 years. Anyway, obviously, they didn't go away very much. And they had a heart for the Lord. They had a deep, settled peace in their family. I'm going to read a few quotes. Their youngest children were twins born on a train while evacuating from Hitler's advancing army. The names of their children are Dora, Ernest, Irene, Alfred, Renee, Eric, Erica, Willie, Fritz, Yuri, Alice, Oscar, Hans, Louise, Theo, and Martha. Imagine having 16 children. Wow. Here's a quote from the book. It says, "There was an atmosphere of respect in the family and a submission to the word of God. There was no swearing by any of the adults, neither by grandmother or the parents, uncles or aunts. No rudeness or insult. No doubtful jokes or lies. Every day after the evening meal, Father read a passage from the Bible. Sunday was a sacred day of rest. Farm work was limited to the care of animals, and no field work was done on Sunday. No matter what the weather was like, the whole family, adults and children, went to church. In the morning, in the afternoon, the children met for Sunday school or religious instruction according to their ages. In the evening at dusk, Mother gathered us around her to sing the beautiful hymns from the Singvuglein, a collection of songs for Sunday schools from the German Baptist Church. We especially enjoyed singing the many Christmas songs. She spoke little, or their mother spoke little of her faith, but the fervor with which she sang communicated without words the certainty of an invisible reality for her love for the Almighty. In general, there reigned a spirit of piety, of peace and contentment in the home, which marked us deeply. All of us, all 16, have chosen to follow God and our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way." Isn't that quite a testimony? Quite a testimony of a family. They weren't popular. They were actually looked down on. Quite a contrast to the other story we read. And the story goes, I won't read the whole thing, but they had just brought in their harvest in 1939 when they were told to evacuate. "It is 6 o'clock and we leave the farm, leaving everything behind. The animals, cows, calves, pigs, and chickens. The garden full of vegetables. Luscious fruit. All the reserves for the winter. But mostly our comfortable home where we have been so happy. Already the soldiers take over. Without looking back, we take our place in the long line of refugees." Whew. You know, never know what will happen to us. But through this whole thing, I have more to read here, but I won't. They kept their faith strong in God. and they kept their family together. And about a year later, they returned to their farm, which was literally destroyed, and they began to rebuild. How can we have a strong city, a strong families and churches? We need to be willing to stand in the gap. We need to be willing to be the one to put labor and effort forward to repair the wall if there needs to be repairs. Nehemiah, he was willing to stand up against formidable odds. I mean, just imagine being in charge of rebuilding a whole city wall. I mean, that would take faith. That would take some strength in your heart to do that. And not only that, but he had enemies that were continually blasting him with negative, you know, come on, if a fox goes up your wall, it's going to fall down. Well, that's a lie right off the bat, but if he would have believed it, it would have damaged his progress there. And they tried to get him to come in the temple of God and have these meetings and all this junk, you know, and he just said, I'm not interested. I'm building this wall. I'm repairing what needs to be repaired. Just leave me alone. Is there not a cause? Yes, there's a cause. There's a cause for the church of Christ. There's a cause for your family, for your precious wife and children. Isn't there, brothers? There's a cause. There's a cause. It's worth putting effort into it. It's worth rising up and be a spiritual leader. Be angry and sin not. I heard it explained one time, something like this: if you feel those feelings of anger coming on, you need to rule your spirit. Conform your spirit to Christ and don't sin by letting your feelings cause you to do something unkind or hurtful to someone else. Don't give Satan advantage in your life by letting your spirit get out of control when relating to others. Okay, let's look at our last point. Your spirit under obedience to Christ. Let's turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, reading in a few verses there. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So how can we do that? How can we, in a practical way, day by day, how can we implement this in our lives? How can we take Christ's example and live that out? You know, that's really what life's all about. That's what our Christian life is all about, is following him in practical ways. 2 Corinthians 10 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what I'm talking about. All those thoughts, they need to be brought into obedience to Christ, conforming yourself and your thoughts to Christ. How does Jesus want me to think? You know, what kind of thoughts does he want me to be thinking? As I was thinking about this, you know, through the Bible, we see Jesus, through the New Testament, whenever he related to people that were coming against him personally, you never see him retaliating. He was the meek and lowly Jesus. When he related to the down and outers, he loved them. But when it came to combating error, when it came to fighting against Satan, and when it came to standing for the truth, he was zealous. And he was exceptional in his zeal for God and for his Father. Looking at a few examples, one more thing here. When that thought floats across your screen, what do? Grab it, examine it, try it, and if it's good, embrace it. If not, boot it out of your life. Very practical. Here is how did Jesus act, react, think, act, or do when he was on earth? You know, today there's in the mainstream church, and it's, Jesus came to save us and help us to go to heaven. End of sentence. And I've heard that already, being said or prayed, you know. Just thank you for coming, and so that we can go to heaven. And I mean, even though that's true. Why really did Jesus come? And what was his example for? That we could follow him in his pattern for us. In Matthew 21, it says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek." Jesus was meek. When someone came against him, he was meek. When someone came to insult him, he was meek. That's how he responded. And he's calling us to follow that. We already touched about when he was 12. He was hearing and asking questions. At age 12, he wasn't trying to tell Dad how smart he is and how, you know, how much he knows. He was hearing and asking questions. And God is calling each one of you young people to follow his steps. Hear and ask questions. The time will come when you can tell stuff to other people. 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." We already touched on this, but I'll underline it again. When Jesus was personally insulted, he was meek and lowly. That would count for when a brother in church approaches you about something. Meekness. God's calling you to have meekness. Just receive what they're saying. Thank you, brother. Thank you. When it came to standing for the truth and exposing sin, cleansing the temple, a quite different sense we find in Jesus. "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Divorce and remarriage is sin worthy of hell. Love your enemies. Lay not up treasures on earth. No man can serve two masters. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Beware of false prophets." Matthew 8:16, "He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he rebuked the winds." There was a great calm. Matthew 9:36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them." Matthew 11:21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, Bethsaida." Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, you will find rest." Matthew 12:34, "Evil, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" He called them a generation of vipers. That's cutting edge. That is cutting edge. Does it seem like Jesus was meek and lowly? He was standing up for his Father. He was not promoting his own cause. He was standing up for truth when he said that. Jesus went into the temple in Matthew 21 and cast out them that sold and bought, overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of them that sold doves, and he said, it is written, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And later in John it says, the disciples remembered what was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus had such a passion for God, God's house. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about his personal grievances. It wasn't about people insulting him. It was about his Father and doing his Father's will. Now I can ask the question, how do we respond when personally insulted? What do we do about God's church suffering damage? Is there a zeal for truth in our heart? So maybe I can open it up for a couple minutes and ask a few of these questions over again and see if we can have a little response. How can a person earnestly contend for the faith and yet not strive but be gentle unto all men? Anyone have some thoughts on that real quick? How can a person earnestly contend for the faith but yet not have a striving spirit? Big question. Need some humility. Amen.
Weakness and humility both.
Amen. So maybe the striving, when he talks about not striving, he's talking about that condition of heart that has me on the throne or has pride. Amen. Maybe another question. How can the zeal of God's house eat you up and at the same time live peaceably with all men? Any thoughts on that one? If you see something in the church, maybe you see someone decorating their car at a wedding that they're not supposed to, or something like that, and you just feel this zeal, we got to cleanse this stuff out of the church. How can you do that and live peaceably with all men? Any thoughts on that one? We can comment more afterward, too. How can a father in the home be firm, not frustrated? I think what Joseph said applies to a lot of these. Have that humility in our heart. Well, I'm sort of out of time here. I would like to hear a few more comments in the testimony time. But let's, as we think about this, ruling your spirit, conforming your spirit to Christ, let's try to keep that in mind as we walk through our journey. Lord bless you.